Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word and now to the preaching of his word. Well, children of God, greetings once again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us continue worshiping our thrice holy God this morning by now giving attention to the preaching of his word. It is the proclamation of God's word that is, as one theologian has said, mighty through God to bring every thought to the obedience of Christ. May God use his word even now to bring our thoughts to the things which are above and knit our hearts together in the love of his precious Son. The last several weeks, we've been working through St. Paul's words to the young minister Timothy, particularly concerning the biblical qualifications of the pastor. What does the Bible speak of concerning the qualifications of the minister of God? The Lord has greatly blessed this growing church with another candidate for the office of elder, and it is therefore important and even incumbent upon us to examine both the man and, more importantly, the scriptures concerning this wonderful providence. And this morning, congregation, we will deal with the several characteristics set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, that either disqualify or deem the man of God unfit for the sacred office. We'll deal with the several characteristics within this passage that either disqualify a minister or deem the man that desires the ministry unfit. Thus far, we have emphasized the importance and practical significance of this role, this office in Christ's church, namely the work of the pastor. And also, in addition to this, we have considered some of the particular qualities that the man of God ought to exemplify, such as faithfulness, gentleness, and of course, the ability to teach and preach the word of God. After all, this office has everything to do with the ministry of the word and sacrament. As we gather this morning, I want to now bring our attention, as we come to nearly concluding this series, to some biblical, what I have called ought nots, with regards to the gospel minister. Four ought nots specifically. What the minister is never to be, according to the scriptures. Character that is unbecoming of the man of God. And some of these, you will see, are even just downright sinful, whether you're a pastor or not. First, we will see that the minister ought not be a drunkard. Our first point this morning, that the minister ought not be a drunkard. The pastor is not to be addicted to much wine. He doesn't foolishly consume or partake in certain liberties. Second, the minister ought not be a brawler. We will see in the second point in our outline this morning that the minister ought not be a brawler. He is not to be a man that uses physical force or harsh speech in a sinful manner. He is never to minister by force or by verbal abuse. Third, the minister ought not be a babe in Christ. According to the scriptures, the minister of God's word ought not be a new convert, a new believer, one who is a babe in Christ. Certainly, there is nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ. We were all babes at once. Some of us may still be in that infancy stage. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with this. With regards to the pastoral ministry, the office of overseer, the Bible is clear that the minister ought not be a novice, not a babe in Christ. The man of God is to be a man of wisdom. We concluded this in our last sermon together. The man of God must be a man of wisdom, must be a man of knowledge, a fatherly man. Therefore, he ought not be a babe. He ought not be immature in the faith. And then lastly, the minister ought not be a lover of the world. The minister is not to be a lover of the world. The man of God ought not be a greedy man or one who serves for selfish gain. The pastor is called to a sacred office and is to be free from secular affairs. Further, he is to be free from the concern of worldly goods and the over-consuming concern of worldly goods, that he would be focused on the gospel mission. So let's go ahead and jump into these points. And once again, may the Lord bless his word. The minister ought not be a drunkard. Notice 1 Timothy 3, verse 3. The pastor is not given to wine. We begin this morning's sermon with somewhat of a controversial, yet I would say very important portion of Scripture. Very, very, very important, yet unfortunately controversial. Everything's controversial these days. This is no different. What is the relationship between the gospel minister and something like wine or alcohol or even a cigar? What is the relationship between those two things? This question may not be a hot button issue within our confessional Reformed Baptist 1689 context, perhaps. Yet when we survey the church Catholic, certainly it is a concern in many churches. Are pastors even allowed to drink alcohol? Does not given to wine mean the pastor is not to partake of wine or have a beer during his meal? This is important to ask here, as there are entire Christian denominations and groups that affirm the complete abstinence of all forms of alcohol as a requirement to serve in ministry. I've had brothers who were teaching Sunday school classes, children's Sunday school classes, that were no longer able to teach anymore because they had an unopened bottle of wine in their home. This is a real church, what we would all consider a real church. So this is an important question to ask, because the church has a really wonky view, as generally speaking, on alcohol and Christian liberties as a whole, for that matter. What does the Bible say? That needs to be the question. What does God say in his word? Well, simply, when it comes to the minister, he is not to be addicted to wine. He's not to be what the Bible calls a drunkard. that old King James language. He's not to be a drunkard, an alcoholic, to use that common vernacular. I don't use that word typically, but that's the word many people understand drunkard to be. In order to really understand this properly, it's good to have at least a common understanding of what God says in the Old Testament about wine, about the substance at hand in this text. And really, this principle, misapplied, I would say, by a lot of churches, unfortunately, is rooted in the Old Testament and likely rooted in a verse that is misunderstood by the church today. Leviticus chapter 10, the Lord tells Aaron that him and his sons are not to consume any wine when entering into the tabernacle for worship. The text says, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die." This was a sin punishable by death. "It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." So these instructions under the old economy are given to ministers in order to preserve or sanctify the worship of Jehovah. Worship was to remain pure. And God says, do not make it impure by going in there inebriated, drunk, not consume this particular thing. So those who would give themselves over to wine or strong drink, or really any vice for that matter, would be what the Bible calls a drunkard. Hear the words of the prophet Isaiah. "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflames them." Notice the behavior here. This is a person that has made an idol out of wine and serves this feeling of inebriation. Or later in that same chapter, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength that mingle strong drink." Or even again, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine." This idea of being a drunkard is not to merely partake in wine. The Lord clearly actually blesses the partaking of wine in various circumstances. Being a drunkard is with regard to those who are consuming themselves with wine. So back to the minister, we see that the minister is not to be consumed with this thing. But it does not translate into complete abstinence. This is the misapplication of God's word that we see in the church today. Many churches will tell the minister that he is not allowed to drink per the Bible. "We do not have you preach or teach if you consume alcohol or wine." This is foolish. When we just look at the text and understand it for what it's saying, it's speaking against a sinful pattern of behavior, a man who's consumed. Let's continue on to the second point. Secondly, the minister ought not be a brawler. The minister ought not be a brawler. 1 Timothy 3 clearly states that the minister of God's word is not to be a violent man. He is not to be a brawler. His disposition, in other words, must not be that of a quarrelsome man. The minister of God's word. We read in the Proverbs, "As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is the contentious man to kindle strife." In the wisdom literature, in the same way it sheds light on the wickedness of being a drunkard and the various consequences of the behavior of a drunkard, it likewise sheds light on the man that is quarrelsome, the man that is a brawler. This is certainly one of the reasons God calls for the minister to avoid such conduct and character. Look at the consequence of such foolishness. And personally, when I study this qualification, what I find is that the idea here applies to both physical actions and to the speech of the man. It applies, and I would argue more so in a lot of ways to the latter. More so to the latter. Does the church have a problem with a bunch of big, brute, physical men, ministers that are physically assaulting other members into believing the truth? No, that's not an issue. Do they have an issue with wicked speech? Absolutely, yes. It's not, it does apply to physical, but it's not merely physical here. We think of a brawler, that's what we immediately will go to, right? Someone like Mike Tyson, big guy, or perhaps a drunkard that's in a bar on the TV that's constantly getting into fights. These two are very much associated, by the way, but that's a side point. Getting into fights, getting into physical altercations. Both Mike Tyson or the drunk guy in the bar have the same goal, ultimately, and that's to inflict physical damage on another person. It's what a brawler does, physically speaking. He overwhelms, pushes, gets his way by brute force. What are his weapons? Fists. Or in mixed martial arts, fists and feet. And further, a brawler is one who is typically known for this kind of behavior. That's what you know that person for. Whenever someone mentions Mike Tyson, if you know boxing, you immediately think, oh, that guy's just, I would never fight him. Or he was just a brawler, brute force. This is likewise the case. The minister is not to have this erratic behavior, this forceful behavior. The man of God is called to be gentle, of sound mind, sharp. He isn't a drunkard that is at a bar starting fights, and he doesn't thrive off of physical intimidation. In other words, the minister's weapons are not carnal. The minister doesn't use his fists and feet. We're not beating anyone into the kingdom of God. Our hands are used for the advancement of the gospel and to warmly embrace Christ's sheep with a holy kiss, not to sinfully inflict harm or threaten them by force. Yet in order to really get to the heart of this second point, we need to consider the greater picture with regards to what's prohibited here by the word of God. It's not merely that God calls the minister to keep his hands to himself, not bring violence in the name of Christ, but he calls the minister not to be a brawler with his words. Well, some think of force in terms of just physical force here. With relation to Christ's church, the overseer and the dangers from this second point have everything to do with the words he uses. We must never, as ministers of the gospel, be men who use our words to bring about harm to the sheep or to anyone for that matter. Yes, the minister, of course, is to be persuasive. He is to speak like a man with conviction, because he is to be a man with conviction. But above all else, he is to speak the truth in love. And it is above all else, because if he speaks confidently and is very persuasive with foul speech, he has no business speaking. It would be better for him to shut up. If he speaks with conviction, accompanying with foul speech, it would be better for him to just keep quiet. Because without love, we are nothing. We are like a noisy gong, a cymbal. We are just making noise. This is why above all else, the minister must speak the truth in love, as anything else falls short of God's standard. And in order to do so, we must heed these words, put on Christ, lest we be brawlers with our words, pugnacious with the very words of life. My exhortation there, given to ministers and applied to all believers, by the way, as we all ought to speak the truth in love, is one that is needed in our day, especially today. There are challenges the minister will always face concerning this second point. You see, a minister may not face many challenges on that first point, not given to much wine. I've met ministers that have never drank and don't have any plans on drinking, and that's great for them. I think that's fine. Great. With regards to our words, much more difficult to tame the tongue. There are challenges the minister will always face concerning this point. I mean, think of the vocation. Think of what the minister is doing. It's his job to shepherd God's people, walk alongside them, whether they fall away, whether they stand strong, or anything in between. And they are to act as a mouthpiece of Christ on this earth. And living in a fallen world where sin abounds, where the people that you deal with are fellow sinners, it's very understandable that the minister has to take a particular guard over his tongue, over the words he uses. And even more importantly, has to guard the heart behind the words. Hearing about sin, the sin of another, witnessing sin, having to work through the sin of another. Again, not speaking of the minister's personal failures that he deals with. This can be draining. And it can work to loosen the tongue, even to spew out venom to the sheep instead of the sweet gospel balm that they desperately need in such times. Therefore, the minister is to consider these things. When dealing with the image bearers of God who are unrepentant, either never have come to Christ or perhaps in a battle with their own sanctification, sometimes you want to shake them to life. Sometimes you want to just grab them by the shoulders. Can't you see what's going on here, Christian? As if you are trying to wake them up from a dream. But that's not what God has ordained. I learned long ago that we are not called to argue anyone into the kingdom of God. And no one enters into the narrow gate by compulsion. I mean, for me personally, this almost cost me a relationship with my parents. I'm constantly arguing about the scriptures. But no one comes to faith that way. And oftentimes when we find ourselves in these deep, deep arguments that are very passionate, sin abounds. It's a breeding ground for sin. With our words, we must love, not brawl. And I'm not saying we're not confrontational. But we must love, not brawl. We must not seek to be violent with our words. And with our eyes, we must consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. As when we consider him, we have one who is both gentle and lowly, never quarrelsome or abusive with his speech. You see, the Word of God tells us that our Lord is full of grace and truth, and in him consists all truth. And as he took upon himself our flesh in this fallen world, he spoke the truth to both the lost and those who loved him without blemish. He was never a violent man. He was never a minister that was feared because of his erratic behavior. Never a violent man, even on the cross, where he is unjustly put to death for our sake. He remained there and asks his Father in heaven for forgiveness, not for himself, but for sinners like us. He doesn't lash out at the soldiers for killing him. He doesn't recant his whole life story. Absolutely not. His cry was, "It is finished." The truth spoken, and breathed his last only to die and rise again, victorious. And unlike him, unlike our example of godliness, unlike the minister's example of ministry, we are not like Christ. We are a violent people. Our hands, the scriptures teach, are quick to destroy. We have murderous thoughts. Have we not considered this through our exposition of the law and the sixth commandment? We have thoughts of murder, thoughts of anger. We use our speech to constantly tear others down. And what kind of account will we give God? What can a man with filthy thoughts, speech, and actions give a thrice holy God who is perfect? Brothers and sisters, what can we offer God? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Filthy rags is what Isaiah says. But the good news today is that God has offered us forgiveness. It's not about what we can offer God. It's about what God has done for us in the person and work of Christ. All of our violent thoughts, our gross speech, all of our hatred, the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And those who receive this forgiveness, this freely offered forgiveness, will stand before God, not eager to give Him all the excuses in the world for our sinful speech, for our murderous thoughts, but stand silent before Him, clothed in the righteousness of His precious Son, which speaks volumes, which speaks sufficiency. Let's move on to our third point. The minister is not to be a babe in Christ. The minister ought not be a babe in Christ. This third point speaks to the maturity of the man of God. The whole sermon last week spoke to the maturity, positively speaking, of the man of God. Here we consider it again. This is one of those things that distinguishes the office of deacon from the office of overseer, at least part of this. When we consider the minister being called to teach, we think of that distinguishing characteristic. With this qualification, I mentioned that teaching God's word must entail three things. There must be a gift concerning the knowledge of the word. In order to teach something, you must know it. Secondly, there must be an ability to communicate the things that you know. In order for a man to communicate that which he knows, there has to be an ability to do so. Like, if I was mute, I could not communicate the knowledge of God's word. Maybe through sign language. Actually, I could through sign language, but you guys get the point. But third, the man must have the desire to share his gifts in this capacity. When you think of those three things concerning the qualification that a man is to be apt to teach, this speaks to his maturity. This speaks to the fact that the minister can't be a babe in Christ, can't be a novice. If all of these be the case, a church likely has a man that would meet the scriptural criteria of this third point, namely that the minister of the gospel ought not be a novice. By this, the word simply means that the pastor is not to be a new believer, new convert. There are several reasons as to why this is the case. Consider with me for a moment, by way of analogy, a tree planted into the ground. I would liken the new convert to a small tree, maybe one that is purchased from a nursery or Home Depot or something. You first buy that tree, usually buy it in like a 3 to 5 gallon bucket. Has all the nutrients already in the soil, but you probably got to buy more food, more nutrients, etc. And when you buy it, it's in a controlled environment, probably with other trees, waiting to find a new home, right? Just like anything else would be. But when this tree is taken and planted in this new environment, there's going to be new challenges, right? For example, there may be wind in the new environment where it's planted. Maybe it's a lot of wind. Maybe it's planted in the middle of your backyard and nothing else is around it. So it's just going to get all of the wind. So you might have to tie the tree down. Maybe when you transplant the tree, you put it in soil that doesn't have any nutrients in it. Maybe it's just old soil and all the nutrients are sucked out of the soil. So you got to buy the nutrients or buy new soil, one or the other. Lastly, the person that you bought the tree from likely is going to care for it way better than you ever could. Most of the time you go to a nursery, these people know what they're doing. You're a novice. And you might have luck, might not, who knows. But you grab the tree. There's going to be challenges at the point before it can be self-sustaining and fortified. Eventually, with time, love, and care, the tree will likely flourish, bear good fruit, and bless all of those around it, including your neighbors. Though all good analogies fall apart, it is helpful here for us to see the novice like this newly planted tree. All the various needs and lack of experience and understanding ought to lead the man and ultimately the church to wait on the Lord. And I can resonate with this analogy quite well. As a 24 to 25, 26-year-old young man going to my mentor, the man that discipled me, my former pastor, I felt, even looking back, I felt like I was probably a tree that was just purchased from a nursery that had a lot of potential but needed a lot of time, was still a novice. Although if you were to ask me that 6-7 years ago, I would have told you I was ready to be a pastor. I would have been wrong. Still a novice. Thank the Lord that there are wiser men that see this and tell you after they pat you on the back, nope, you got years, plenty of time left, son, you know. It's for our own good, church. A novice minister is a recipe for a disaster. A novice minister really is a recipe for a disaster. It's not to say that God can't or won't use such a young man. I mean, biblically he has. He used David. God can use any of us. It's not to say he won't or can't. It's to say the scriptures speak this way for a reason. Notice St. Paul tells Timothy, not a novice, what? Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. There's a reason. There are many reasons. This is the one, the inspired reason, that the apostle makes mention. Why must a minister not be a novice, new in the faith, ill-equipped? Because when you mix a new believer with a holy office, you have a breeding ground for pride. When you mix a new believer with an office that calls for maturity, wisdom, a grounding, you have a breeding ground for pride. The more ignorant a man is, the more his inclination towards pride. Maybe some of you don't know that. The more ignorant a man is, the more his inclination towards pride. And the more ignorant a man is when in a position of authority, the greater the threat of pride. And with pride comes disgrace. You guys follow me here? With pride comes disgrace. Men who come into the ministry with proud and arrogant, ungodly motives are not doing the Lord's work. They're doing the work of their father, the devil. Men that enter into the pastoral ministry with proud and arrogant, ungodly motives. It's again a recipe for disaster. I'm going to touch on this more in my last sermon that I've titled The Minister and the Caution Given by St. Paul. So for the sake of time, let's go ahead and move to the last point this morning. Minister ought not be a lover of the world. You have heard it said, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. This word penned by the beloved apostle is written to all of us. Indeed, it is written to all of us. We've considered this exposition. We are to take note of the dangers concerning this fallen world. And as members of the kingdom of God, of Christ's kingdom, we must be mindful of the common kingdom and all that it entails. This is especially the case for the gospel minister. This is especially the case for the pastor. We have a degenerate culture that has taken the name of God and sought to monetize it. Prosperity gospel, blah, blah ministries, so on and so forth ministries. It's gotten to the point where Christianity has lost its meaning in some parts of the country. Like, I remember my brother and I went to Texas, and there's a church everywhere. And you start looking up these churches, and you're like, what in the world is this? This isn't a church. It's a social club. These people don't even believe in the Trinity. It's like super basic. They don't have church membership. These are just very basic things, fundamental things. It speaks to the confusion of our faith in this world. The love of the money continues to show its stain on the church as many groups use the name of Christ, use the name Jesus, or even the term gospel for the sake of gain. Foolish gain, but gain nonetheless. Whether it's the prosperity gospel demons, the LDS, or the Watchtower, all these false prophets have one thing in common. They serve money. And they're all led by men who, as disciples of Satan, love the world. We can say these are ministers of death and lovers of the world. That's what they are. Greedy, deceiving, demonic entities that plague the name of Christ today. And this reality, what I've just explained to you, if you have any idea of the Christian faith outside of our confessional context, you would know the realities of everything that I just said. T.D. Jakes, Kenneth Copeland, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. It's all money-making, a bunch of money-making schemes. This is more of a reason to heed the words written in the text today. Ministry is never a means to some kind of financial end or a way to get rich. Ministry is the call to sacrifice for His name's sake. And His name is not money. It's Christ. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or God and mammon. And what we have here in the opening example given to you in this final point of our sermon are men that serve money. They serve their father, the devil, but the minister has to serve Jehovah and Him alone. Therefore, he is not a man greedy for money, as the text says. He cannot be a man greedy for money. The man of God rightly knows that he has been called not to the money ministry, but the gospel ministry. And because that calling is both internal, it is a God-given calling that the Spirit of God gives the man, he who desires the work of overseer, desires a good thing. It's both that internal and external, that is the church, that man is a part of, calling him, that man knows is the means by which his ministry is marked. And it follows that the provisions for this man and his family will be made by the Lord through that local church he has been called to serve. In other words, the minister, a gospel minister, knows the Lord provides. He knows the means, the ordinary means by which the Lord provides. And therefore, he trusts in the Lord. He finds his trust in the Lord. He knows that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. and a gospel-centered, gospel-loving church loves their gospel minister. He has no reason to be greedy for money. Therefore, the minister has no need to be greedy. And likewise, the minister is not to be a covetous man. Similar to the greed for money, the minister is not to have a sinful desire for that which does not belong to him. There is no need to be fixated, for example, on the stock market or cryptocurrency or the next big car, beautiful car, or whatever it may be. This is certainly not to say that the minister should not desire for himself and his family nice things, as it were, but instead is speaking of the heart and the intent of the man of God. He should not be a man that is a covetous man, that covets that which does not belong to him. Our eyes should not be fixed to the world's goods, to that which the world has to offer us, monetarily speaking. The minister's eyes need to be fixed on Christ. He is our treasure. He is our wealth of knowledge and love and grace. And in him is all wisdom, the wisdom needed to shepherd his people, that he allows us, ministers of the gospel, to shepherd. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to worship God. Why? God allows us to worship him. He calls for us to worship him, but it's a privilege to be able to do so with changed hearts, new desires. Well, likewise, it's a privilege to lead God's people. And when we look to Christ, our leader, all of our leader, we find a true minister who remained free from the world while living in the world. He honored every single one of his Father's commands with total willingness. Came from heaven, the heaven that belongs to him, to the earth that also belongs to him, as our once for all sacrifice. Not to covet or for the love of money, but freely for the love of you and I. Therefore, the call of the gospel, the minister's call, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Church, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the good news found in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that it is not our works, it is not how lovely we are, it is not anything that we can offer you, Lord. But it is in Christ and him alone. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your word. May it be a blessing to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.